Today's sermon is from 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's start reading in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Great God, we live in a time where sin and death corrupt every single corner of creation. God, we acknowledge that this is not new. It has been this way since Adam and Eve fell into sin. And God, we look to you as the one who is holy, the one who is not corrupted by sin and death, the one who is perfect and eternal. And God, we love you. We have our joy in you because you have first loved us. Because you rejoiced to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins and give us eternal life. Promise us that someday we will live with you forever. So, Father, I ask this morning you would set our hope and our joy on the salvation that is to come. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. As we look at verses 6 through 9 today, let's first go back to Acts chapter 5 and a scene from Peter's life where he and the other apostles are arrested for teaching in the name of Jesus. And the Jewish council, verse 40, says, when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now listen to the apostles' response, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for that name. Now, where does that come from? Rejoicing after a beating is not natural. That's supernatural. But their faith in Jesus gave them joy in the moment of suffering. Perhaps Peter writes 1 Peter 1:6 from this experience. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Christians, though you experience many griefs on earth, you have greater joy in Jesus Christ. And that joy is more satisfying than any relief you can find on earth. Because honestly, isn't relief what we want? Like when you suffer, when you're beaten, when you're sick, when you're anxious, you want relief, right? But one of the greatest lies of our age is that you can find relief here on earth. Friends, no medication, no vaccination, no vacation can provide you lasting relief. Now, I'm not saying those don't have a place. They just can't have first place. Because there is real, lasting relief from every grief of this world, and it's salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus relieves us of all our eternal suffering and gives us pleasures forevermore. So Peter calls us to rejoice in our salvation, even though we grieve in our suffering. So let's talk for a while about grief and suffering. This is one of the dominant themes in 1 Peter. He's writing to Christians who are grieved by various trials. They were persecuted. Their relationships were difficult. Their pagan neighbors mocked and alienated them. They suffered anxieties. The word translated various could mean multicolored. There are a vast array of trials in this world. Temptation, sin, sickness, death, immaturity, disability, anxiety, depression, relationships, poverty, politics, marriage, parenting, work, retirement, old age, right? All of life is colored with trials. And for Christians, we meet additional trials on account of Jesus. We may be hated, killed, beaten, lonely, or just plain awkward for the sake of Jesus Christ. But Peter says, trials are necessary. Now, don't hear that as deserved, as if every trial in your life is your fault. Well, that's not true. On the other hand, though, it is true that God brings trials into your life for his glory and your good. But I think Peter still takes a different angle. He means that trials are inevitable in this sin-cursed world. Remember the curse of Genesis 3. Pain in childbearing, pain from the ground, pain with Satan. So the picture is that all of life is filled with grief. From Genesis 3 on, that's true. Every ounce of pain and suffering in your life cries out that we aren't in Eden anymore. This is not how God made this world to be. And yet, grieving is meant to be helpful. Because grieving keeps us seeking our relief from God. Ecclesiastes says it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. So as we sojourn as exiles in this world, we have to grieve. Grieve your various trials. Cry, weep, mourn. I wonder if that sounds strange to you. I don't think our society generally values grief. We value toughness and prosperity and independence. So you seem better if you don't cry. It feels noble to say, well, who am I to complain? Other people have it far worse than me. As if your suffering is better than theirs? No, friends, it's just a different color. When we push aside grief, that is pride. It's saying, I can provide my own relief. I can handle it. Which in a subtle way is saying, I don't need God. And that's pride. It's pride because grief in this world is meant to drive us to God. So grieve. And find that God is near and he listens and he helps. It's significant in 1 Peter 1:6 that he doesn't tell us to stop grieving. He does point us to joy, but he doesn't ignore the reality that sadness is going to happen in a sin-cursed world. So it's good and godly to grieve for a little while. So how should you grieve? How can you practice this? How can you grow in this? Well, the Bible is a great help here. Roughly a third of the Psalms are laments, prayers of grief. Psalm 39:12, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. The prophets often express God's grief over his people's sins. And the prophets grieve too. We have a little book in the Old Testament called Lamentations. The stories show us grieving saints. Jesus himself wept. Friends, run to the scriptures and find a voice for your grief. So when you think about the various trials of your life, perhaps some of them have lingered for many years, instead of brushing these aside, run to the scriptures and learn to grieve and seek God for relief. Some biblical principles then flow out of this. We have to grieve our own sin, mourn the weakness of your flesh, hate every shred of rebellion in your heart, cry over the people you've hurt and over the God whom you've offended. We have to grieve this sin-cursed world. I wonder if our conversations about COVID-19 would take on a more godly flavor if we started by grieving the reality of viruses and the frailty of human life and the complexities of governments and the folly of mankind. Like before God, on our knees, crying out, this is not good. This is sad. We ought then to grieve with others. I know I tend to rush to provide relief. Like, I want to make someone happy and comfortable. But see, that's pride too, isn't it? And really, it's not helpful. The Bible commands us to weep with those who weep, so that together we would seek our relief in God. Finally, we ought to grieve death. Friends, please plan for a funeral, not a celebration of life. Tell your loved ones that you want them to cry when you die, because death is grievous. So let's just sit down and turn our smiles into frowns and shed some tears. Because death is awful. And something amazing can happen in that moment. Because the living will take it to heart. When you grieve the reality of death, the gospel of Jesus Christ really is good news. Because death is not the end. Jesus conquered death and gives us eternal life. If you want people to really hear the gospel at your funeral, don't celebrate your life. Grieve your death. So that in grief, we will find relief from God in Jesus Christ. So grieve, brothers and sisters. Even if your grief lasts for a lifetime, look at me, it's not only for a little while. In this world, with all of its trials and sadness and pain, it's temporary. Your life here is temporary. So your grief, no matter how awful, is temporary. That's what Peter's telling us. And you may think, hey, you've spent way too much time talking about grief in a passage that's about rejoicing. But I think it's because grief is the underlayment of our rejoicing. And grief is way too undervalued in our lives. We so quickly run to temporary forms of relief. But if you want real relief and real joy, you have to look beyond this earth. Beyond this life. So yeah, Peter's after our joy, even though, verse 6, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And so then here's where lasting relief is found. Our grief here is temporary, but our salvation in Jesus Christ is eternal. Verse 6 says, in this you rejoice. Well, what does the this refer to? Guess what? It's not your suffering and grief. This, in 1 Peter 1:6, points back to verses 4 and 5, that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So in this you rejoice, in your salvation you rejoice, because your inheritance in eternity is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. No trials, no suffering, no pain, no grief, only joy with Jesus forever. So rejoice in that. Rejoice in him, Peter says. And then something supernatural can occur. You can actually rejoice in suffering. See, but not in the suffering itself, but in the eternal relief that you have in Jesus. Remember, kids, your memory verse from 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So whether you experience trials now or not, when you supremely rejoice in your eternal salvation, you will have real joy in whatever this life brings. Peter explains that this joy is the very nature of our faith. Look back at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe, that's faith, in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Like, that belongs next to Hebrews 11:1 as a great biblical definition of faith. Faith is believing without seeing. Though you have not seen him, though you do not now see him. Now people will try to tell you that they've had visions of Jesus or even trips to heaven, but at best these are questionable, never certain. But Peter's talking about the kind of seeing Jesus that he really experienced. He witnessed the miracles, the teaching, the cross, and the resurrection. We can't say that. But really, that's not that big of a problem. Jesus himself said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." See, that's what faith is. You haven't seen Jesus, and yet you love him and rejoice in him. Faith is a matter of affections. I'll say that again so you don't miss it. Faith in Jesus Christ is a matter of affections. It is not seeing something. It is not merely acknowledging truth. Demons believe in God, but they are evil because they don't love him and enjoy him. Faith loves God. Like, what is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind. Now we know, right? Our love and our faith are imperfect. But the truth is, our faith in God is something that grows in our love for God. I think, kids, this is an important way for you to start thinking. Now, kids, you probably believe in God because your parents are raising you to know the truth, and that's great. But your parents and your Sunday school teachers and your church, what we really want for you is that you love God. Because that's when belief becomes faith. And how do we express our love for something? With joy. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So if love is expressed with joy, then that means that faith is expressed with joy. The Christian life is meant to be a joyful life because it's rooted in our love for God. And yet something strange happens. The greater our love, the more inexpressible our joy becomes. That's what Peter says. Let me show you how that works. I love a good cup of coffee. I can tell you all about it, from the roast to the grind to my favorite mug to drink it in. You can smell it and you can taste it and we can enjoy it. But that's a pretty small love. In a much greater sense, I love my wife. You know what's funny though? I can't really tell you why. If I told you about things she does, that would seem very selfish. If I told you about how she looks, that would seem very superficial. I could just talk all day about her and never really express my joy in her. But it's real. How much more then our love for God? Peter says, this love, this faith is filled with inexpressible joy and filled with glory. Not that we can't say anything about God, but rather that we so love him and so delight in him that we can never fully tell who he is and what he's done and why we love him. Faith is an eternal expression of joy and love. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So I believe in God, I love God, I rejoice in God, and there's an end, there's a goal, there's a finish line, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I believe in God, I love God, I rejoice in God because he has promised to save me from the penalty of my sin, because he has given me eternal relief. And when your love and your joy are fixated on the eternal relief from God that you have in Jesus Christ, that will sustain you now, though you are grieved by various trials. Because those various trials cannot destroy your faith. It is precious and imperishable faith. Back to verse 6. In this, in your salvation, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now there are two main purposes in refining gold. Heating it up until it is liquid and then cooling it off. That's refining. The first purpose is to remove impurities. Any combustible material burns away and all of the metals are separated. The other purpose of refining is to prove its true value, to test its genuineness. Now, it is true that God sends us trials to purify us, to rid us of sin and to teach us holiness. You can read about that in places like James 1 and Romans 5. But I think here, Peter has in mind that various trials prove the genuineness, prove the eternal value of our faith, of our salvation. Notice the comparison. Gold perishes. God will destroy gold by the breath of his mouth. Gold, like our grief, is temporary. It's earthly. But faith is eternal. Our love for God is eternal. Our joy in Jesus Christ is eternal because our salvation is eternal. So your faith is more precious than gold, because it lasts. So how then do trials show this eternal value of your faith? Well, by our grieving and by our rejoicing. Because when we grieve in our trials, we're seeing the world as it really is. Sin cursed and broken. So we run to God for relief. And then in our rejoicing, we show that God's promise of salvation will outlast this world. So we're grieving people and yet rejoicing people because our faith is of eternal value. And what happens then when Christians rejoice in the midst of our suffering is that the world sees the value of our faith. Like, how can you be happy when you have cancer? How can you be so calm in the midst of this catastrophe? How can you deal with anxiety without self-medicating? How can you grow old without growing grumpy? How can you raise kids without sacrificing your marriage? How can you be persecuted and sing songs? That's a mystery. But listen, Christians, we can tell the world only because my eternal relief is in Jesus Christ. So I can die and lose nothing but gain everything. I can shed many tears and yet Jesus will someday wipe them away. See, when you grieve your various trials on earth and you rejoice in what is coming in Jesus Christ, your worship is more genuine. It's filled with the grief of confession, so you can truly rejoice in your pardon. When you're worn down by the trials of this world, you will eagerly hear God's word of mercy. When you're overwhelmed with the eternal promises of God, you can sing praises with real joy. When you grieve the various trials on earth and rejoice in what is coming in Jesus, your witness is more believable. People need to see that the gospel saves sinners, and they will see that when you, Christian, tell them of Christ's forgiveness of your sin and the joy that it brings to your heart. When you grieve the various trials on earth and rejoice in what is coming in Jesus Christ, your friendships are more meaningful. And we can have great friendships in our church, but we really become family when we cry together and rejoice together. But in order to get there, you have to be vulnerable with both your grief and with your faith. When you grieve your various trials on earth and rejoice in what is coming in Jesus Christ, your thanksgiving is real. Now, I don't think that all of life has to be sad. You may have many good seasons of good times. And there are many earthly reliefs to our various trials that serve a good purpose. But with an eternal perspective, you can truly thank God for earthly reliefs. Because every good and every perfect gift comes from God, and whether you had that relief or not, you've got something better coming. That's eternal perspective. And let's just remember once more what that eternal perspective is. What is the source of our rejoicing? That our faith results in, verse 7, the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, here's a humbling truth. On that last day, when your soul is finally saved, when you receive the outcome of your faith, When you get the inheritance that God has prepared for you, you will be given praise and glory and honor. Now, not the same praise and glory and honor that God receives. But Peter points out that there is an eternal reward for your faith. I like how the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And Peter reminds us that the eternal reward of righteousness is amplified by the relief of our earthly suffering. 1 Peter 5, verse 10 says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. If that's what God has prepared for us, brothers and sisters, you can grieve for a little while, but you will rejoice forever. Your temporary grief will end, and your eternal joy in Jesus Christ will not. So don't despise your trials on earth. Every grief drives us to God. Every grief grows our faith. Every grief proves our faith. Peter's analogy of gold refined by fire reminds me of another analogy of proven faith, the parable of the soils that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 13. The farmer sows seed in four types of soil, but only the good soil bears fruit. Some of the seed is thrown among the rocks, but withered when the sun beats down. This represents the person whose faith is proven worthless when they're met with various trials. And yet, we know that the same sun that withers the plant without root grows the plant in fertile soil. When your faith is tested and you meet various trials, and yet you come out with joy, you show that the soil was fertile, that your faith was of infinite value, that joy in Jesus Christ, your Savior, rooted in love, will last forever. That's the sort of joy that knows that everything won't get better on this earth, but everything will get better in eternity. Father, would you set our hope and our affections on the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls? Teach us to rejoice in Christ while we live on this earth of great trials. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.